The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
I just wanted to mention something before I get started. The last message I preached from this pulpit was 83 days ago. And it was back on April 2nd. And that's the longest that I've gone without preaching on a Sunday morning in 27 years. I suffered a heart attack on April 4th, I think it was around 6 p.m. I was hiking Cow's Mountain, which you're all familiar with, just 2 miles from where I live. But I didn't know I had a heart attack at the time. I was more than halfway up, didn't feel good, didn't know whether I should continue up or just give it up and go back down. Because I was alone, I decided to go back down. I went home and I wasn't feeling the best. But the odd thing was, they took my blood pressure. It was 120 over 80. So I figured, I'm okay. It wasn't until the next day, I went to the doctor in the afternoon. I think it was around 2 o'clock. I didn't find out. I found out what really happened. So I went to the hospital as directed. And I spent, I think, a total of 18 days there. Underwent bypass surgery. Found out that I had a couple of blockages. But I also had one that was what the doctor called a genetic anomaly that I was born with. So praise God, I made it to 65 because my right coronary artery, descending artery, was 100% blocked. And that could have killed me. So God was good. Now I'm doing well. I'm getting stronger every day. I'm walking a lot like the doctor ordered. But one doesn't experience that kind of an unexpected event in their life without giving it some reflection, some serious thinking. So what I want to do today is share with you some of the thoughts that I had when I was in the hospital, anticipating the surgery and then afterwards. I spent many nights up praying, reading, thinking about my past, my present, and my future. But before I begin to do that, I want to say that I'm extremely grateful for the medical care I received. Say what you want about doctors and hospitals. Some of them are excellent. And I had the tops. And I'm grateful for that. I also got a lot of encouragement from my wife, my daughter, tender loving care, and a lot of prayers from everybody here. And you know, all of that is the grace of God, is it not? It's just the grace of God sustaining us and keeping us, encouraging us and strengthening us. If the Lord should grant me 2.5 more years here, maybe it'll be longer, I don't know, I will have been pastoring for 3 decades. That's a lot of study. It's a lot of Bible teaching. And now I can add one more to the total, one more message. But what I want to say to you today is more than a message derived from a text or text of Scripture, although I'm going to refer to many texts of Scripture. It's a lesson about life, drawn from my own experience. It's something I hope that God will use to teach you by what happened to me. And I decided on a title for this message that sounds very pessimistic in part, but it's not, if we consider the whole title. And the title is this: Not Much Really Matters. make your life count for eternity. I thought it was A.W. Tozer who wrote an article about that, but I couldn't find it. So it was probably something that he preached in a sermon. And it's always stuck with me. Not much really matters. I would like to start by saying that I never believed that I would ever have a heart attack. I just wasn't a good candidate for one, as candidates go. I had no warning signs prior to hiking Cow's Mountain that Sunday night or that night. But I never had any shortness of breath, no matter how much exercise I did. I could get short of breath when I was exercising, but you know what I mean. I was in pretty good shape that way. I never had any chest pains. I exercised regularly. I got regular medical checkups. I ate a healthy diet. My weight was under control. Always has been. I was blessed with thin man genes. My only real risk factor was a family history of heart troubles, and that's a big one. You know, you don't get to pick your parents is the way it was put to me. We inherit bad genes just like we inherit a sin nature. My dad died of a sudden cardiac arrest on September 7th, 1997. He was 73 years old, and he died the very morning after his 50th wedding anniversary celebration on Saturday night. He never had a chance to open a single wedding card. Anniversary card, I should say. My mother's still living at 91. She's had heart problems, I think, as long as I've known, can remember. Maybe since she was 50. She reminds me, though, of that old Timex commercial, "It takes a licking, but it keeps on ticking." That's my mom. In addition to the genetic risk factor, I had one greater risk factor, which everyone in this room today has. And you cannot escape it. No diet will protect you from it. No positive lifestyle changes will change this risk factor. No amount of stress reduction will work. No doctor or medication can help you with it. Because you have had this risk factor ever since you were born. It's called life. Life is fragile and life is transitory. But how quickly we forget that, right? Or we ignore it. Despite some 16 metaphorical references in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the brevity of life, such as James 4, 13 through 16. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." If the Lord wills, we shall live. God willed that I should live long enough to preach this sermon to you, but I have no guarantee that I'll finish it. God willed that you should be here this morning to listen. You have no guarantee that you'll make it to the end. Job said it this way in Job 14, 1 and 2. "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Another portion of scripture, he says, "The troubles of life are like the sparks that fly up from a fireplace. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees like a shadow and he continues not." Some other examples are Second Samuel, I think it is chapter 2, verse 14, that where the scripture says, life is like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. That's your life. It's like water spilled out on the ground. It makes a little puddle. You can't gather it up again. How long does that water last? So when your children spill their drinks, parents, don't get mad. Just say, that's life. In Psalm 144, David started out by praising God who strengthened him to be a valiant warrior. By the time he gets to verse 4, he says, man is like unto vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. I sent out a little emailing. Some of you get it. This week it was by F.B. Meyer. It's just a short thought, but he said this, the education of our faith is incomplete till we learn that God's providence works through loss. That there's a ministry to us through the failure and fading of things. The dwindling brook where Elijah sat is a picture of our lives. Sometime later, the brook dried up. Is the history of our yesterdays and a prophecy of our tomorrow. The fading of things. All our dreams, everything, fade away. All the things of our life dry up, figuratively speaking, and they're gone. He said, so we have to learn the difference between trusting in the gifts and trusting in the giver. The gift may last for a season, but the giver is eternal. If the Lord had led Elijah directly to the widow at Zarephath, he'd have missed something that helped him make him a better man, living by faith. Whenever our earthly resources dry up, and they are drying up, friends, it's so that we may learn that our hope and our help is in God and in God alone. Apart from God and the grace of God and the eternal life we have with God in Christ, not much really matters. Job was a man who suffered great loss. You know the story. His earthly resources all dried up, and it didn't take long. He said in chapter 7 and verse 7 that life is as swift as the wind. In chapter 9, 25 and 26, he says, my days pass on more swiftly than a runner. They flee without seeing anything good. They skim by like skiffs built of reeds, like boats, flat boats built of reeds, like an eagle swooping down on its prey. Now, I've never seen an eagle, except on TV, swoop down on a prey. But I've seen a hawk do it. And the poor little field mouse never had a chance. Never saw it coming. And you know, every day, multitudes of people never see death coming. Young and old, they never see death coming. 12th and 13th, I read, where six people died in San Diego County. Six people. Because of violent truck and car accidents in less than 24 hours. I'm certain that that's not the record. They got in their vehicles heading for their destination, and they never arrived. Their real destination was eternity. Perhaps you heard the old Arab story. There was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to market to buy provisions. And a little while, the servant came back white and trembling, and he said, Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned, I saw that it was Lady Death that was jostling me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. So please lend me your horse so I can ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samaria, and she will not find me there. So the merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it, and he dug his spurs into the flanks. And as fast as the horse could go, he went. Then the merchant went down to the marketplace, and he saw Lady Death standing in the crowd. And he came and he said to her, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "That was not a threatening gesture," she said. It was just a bit of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." Nobody ever runs from death. Everybody runs to death, toward it. What does the Bible say? "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." And that word "appointed" there in Hebrews 9:27 means reserved or laid away. It's the same word that's found in Colossians 1:6, where it refers to the hope that is reserved for us as believers in heaven. And in 2 Timothy 4:8, it refers to the crown of righteousness, which is reserved for those who love Christ's appearing. And I should say that if you love Christ's appearing, redeem the time. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Don't sit around dreaming about the rapture. Do something. Now, how many of you have ever made a dinner reservation and then you had to call and cancel it? Probably everybody. Or some other kind of a reservation. Well, you cannot, and excuse me for sounding negative, you cannot cancel your reservation with death. It is appointed. It is reserved for you and for every man. We all have an unalterable reservation with death, and afterwards we face the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. That is the most awesome thought, I believe, that a man or woman can contemplate. And either it is a joyful and consoling thought, or it is a very fearful and anxious one. When I came face to face with my mortality, just recently, I did not fear dying. Not one little bit. Because Christ died for my sins, and I knew that all my sins had been forgiven. He paid it all. I knew that I have a home in heaven reserved for me. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't say that. You should fear death, because afterwards, the judgment. And your destiny is separation from God forever in a place that God never intended for man to go. The lake of fire, Jesus said, was prepared for the devil and his angels. But hell is the final destination for everyone who rejects Christ. And I think of that scripture that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I heard an evangelist preach one time, there are many, many people who say they don't fear God, but one day they will fear God. Think of the lowliness of man. Whether rich or poor or somewhere in between, the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 13, "Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fears him. For he knows our frame," verse 14, "he remembers that we are" what? "Dust." You know, in Genesis 3, as part of the judgment upon Adam for his disobedience, God said, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." I watched the PBS special a few weeks ago. There was this gentleman on there, chiropractor, nutritionist called Dr. Axe. I don't know if you know him. Dr. Josh Axe. He is a big advocate of dirt. Yeah, the kind that's out there under the grass. He advocates playing in dirt, walking in dirt, eating soil-based organisms grown in dirt. I don't know where these guys get all their information, but maybe he's right, maybe he's not. But at least if you think about dirt, it reminds you of the fact that dirt thou art, and unto dirt thou shalt return. Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. That latter phrase, the place thereof shall know it no more, is so true. Do you realize that 100 years from now, in the year 2117, no one will even know you ever lived? I like to look at old black and white photographs. Do you like to? I mean, from way back. I like to study the scenery, the prices, you know, if they have signs showing how expensive things were or inexpensive. I like to look at the faces of the people, young and old. I looked at one from 1905 the other day, and it was a picture of several players on a high school football team. 1905. I'm not on that picture, so don't look for me. I see things like that, and I say to myself, what were their names? What became of them and their families? What did they do in life? How did they die? Where did they go afterwards? Heaven or hell? Psalm 90 in verse 9. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The King James, I think, has like a tale that is told. And that's a little misleading, because the word sigh literally means soft breath or whisper. This is life. That's it. That's your life. I think of soap bubbles. Remember, life is like a vapor. Soap bubbles, you dip it in that wand into the bottle, and you pick it out and you blow them, and whoosh, how long do they last? They're gone. Or if you live where it gets cold, doesn't get cold here. You know, when it's really cold and you exhale, you know, that warm breath creates a vapor, and you could see that. For how long? That's your life, a soap bubble, a vapor. That's it. One night when I was in the hospital and I couldn't sleep, which was probably every night, they never give you anything to sleep in the hospital. I took my Bible and I went to the lobby, which I often did. And I sat on the couch there. It was more comfortable than the bed. And I read. And one night, I was alone, completely alone. There was nobody there. It was around 2 or 3 in the morning. And here is what I read that got me thinking even more about the frailty and the brevity of life and what really matters. And I think I have it in your bulletin, Psalm 39:4. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What it is that I may know how frail I am. G. Campbell Morgan said, this was not a prayer inspired by a desire to know when life would end. It was not a request to be told the date of death. It was a prayer for an accurate apprehension of the fact that life quantitatively, that is, as to the number of our days, is as nothing. Lord, help me to know that life is as nothing. In comparison to eternity, Lord, help me to know that not much really matters except what matters for eternity. Behold, the psalmist says, Thou hast made my days as a handbreadth and my ages as nothing before Thee. Verily, verily, think about this. Every man at his best state is altogether nothing. Everyone in this room in your best state, your best condition, is vanity. That really impacted me, and I hope it impacts you. Although I read it many times before that night, I was seeing it in a fresh light. One life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Talk about the measure of my days. Lord, help me to know the measure of my days. At age 65, which I turned, I hate to say this, in July 29th, can't believe it. But on July 29th, I will have lived 76% of my life if I live to be 85. If I only live to be 80, I have already lived 81.25% of my life. Life is a handbreadth. Listen, a handbreadth is not the distance from your thumb, the end of your thumb, to the end of your small finger. In Hebrew, a handbreadth is four fingers pressed tightly together, 3 or 4 inches. It's a vapor, it's a shadow, it's wind passing away, it's an eagle swooping down on its prey, it's a sigh. That's our life. And it's not very much. A handbreadth. And it's a frail handbreadth. But before you go feeling sorry for me and all the older people in this room, remember that every one of you in your best state is altogether vanity. And that word vanity in Hebrew is havel. Guess what it means? Vapor. Breath. That's it. In your best state. I came back from a 2-month absence, and I couldn't believe how much older you all looked. And some of you have commented to me, you lost some weight. I'm a little frail looking, right? I mean, that comes with open heart surgery. But how strong do you think you are? If you get hit by a car, you'll quickly find out how frail you are. I once knew a karate instructor, and I'm not making this up. I once knew a karate instructor who stepped off a curb and didn't see a car coming and didn't know what to do. And he didn't have time to get out of the way, so he threw a sidekick at the car. Instinctively. The car won. We are incredibly fragile and frail. Do you know that King Solomon started his treatise on life in Ecclesiastes with the words, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's not a good way to start a sermon. In a modern day seminary, he would fail homiletics because it's far too negative. It would not make a good title for a Joel Osteen book. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now listen, if I said vanity of vanities, all is vanities, it wouldn't mean as much because I haven't done much or I haven't acquired much in life worth noting. But coming from King Solomon, the wisest and richest man in history, it says a lot. Vanity of vanities is a Hebrew superlative, like holy of holies, or heaven of heavens, servant of servants, or in the New Testament, king of kings. Vanity of vanities describe things that lack value, permanence, and significance. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities, not much really matters. Keith Krill says the point that Solomon is making is that you live for 70 or 80, maybe a little longer, and then you're gone. Materially speaking, life is short, and then you die. You will lose everything you own to the next generation. Your children will rent out your house, purge your possessions, and spend your inheritance, if you had any to give. And ultimately, you will be a distant memory at a Thanksgiving meal, till you're completely forgotten. Socrates, the philosopher, once asked, when you get to where you are going, where will you be? Solomon had it all, achieved it all, spent it all, seen it all. Women, fortune, knowledge, philosophy, religion, pleasure, and fame. And in his own confession, he admits that everything about life under the sun, and that's kind of seeing life without God, even though Solomon knew God, he didn't live as he should have lived in the fear of God. He says everything that life under the sun had to offer did not satisfy him, could not satisfy him. Think about it. Think about it. Here was a man to whom God said, name it and claim it. You don't think he said that? 1 Kings 3:5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, God said, ask what I shall give thee. Ask what I shall give thee. Whatever you want, I will give to you. Name it and claim it. Because he asked for wisdom rather than riches, God gave him both in abundance. People came from distant lands to hear the great wisdom of Solomon. Do you know that Solomon had a ship, or had a fleet of ships, just to bring the gold to him from other lands? In 1 Kings chapter 10, it says, Solomon became so immensely rich that all his cups were made of gold. Not one was made of silver. Every single cup he had in his palace was made of gold. Not one was made of silver. I don't even know how you would calculate his wealth today. And yet, Ecclesiastes 2:10 and 11 is a good summary of Solomon's life. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. You know, living life in the flesh, Solomon got to where he wanted to be and he found it empty. How many people do the same thing, right? They get to where they think they always wanted to be and it's empty. It can't satisfy them. So he surmised that life under the sun is pointless because it's moving in circles, going nowhere. Some of you folks can remember back to 1965, the Beatles. John Lennon. Even if you weren't a Beatles fan, you may have heard this. He wrote a song called Nowhere Man. You remember that, Rich? Nowhere Man. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Here's a rock star, incredibly wealthy. People adored him. Lennon wrote those words about himself. Nowhere man, sitting in a nowhere land, making all my nowhere plans for nobody. The same John Lennon who wrote the eighth anthem became a Billboard hit. Can you imagine this? People were singing it everywhere. They loved the tune. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. When John Lennon died from a gunshot wound, he found out there is a heaven and there is a hell. Turn to the last chapter in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, I guess that is. Verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, or while the evil days come not, and the years draw nigh, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house, that's your hands and arms, that's the keepers of the house, shall tremble. And the strong men shall bow themselves, that's the legs and the knees giving out, arthritis setting in. And the grinders, that's the teeth cease because they are few. And that those that look out of the windows be darkened, that's the eyes, can't see like they once saw before. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, you're losing your hearing. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. Why? Because he can't sleep. Insomnia setting in. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. What does that mean? That you don't even appreciate music anymore. Your zest for life is gone. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. There is a fear of falling because you can't keep your balance anymore. And the almond tree shall flourish. That means your hair is turning white. And the grasshopper, this is referring to stiffness, shall be a burden, and your desire shall fail. That's referring to either your sexual desire failing or your desire for life, for living, failing. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Wherever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, that's dying. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. I could outline this section with two words, verses 1 through 6a, frailty, and verses 6b through 7, finality. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, we find Solomon's final analysis and admonition. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If you haven't read Ecclesiastes in a while, read it. Study it. Not everything is negative in the book. There are things in life to enjoy. Solomon made that clear. But all the enjoyment of life cannot satisfy you apart from God. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In the end, how much really mattered to Solomon? Not very much. Reverence for God, the fear of God, accompanied by an obedient heart. We read Psalm 90 earlier. I want to read the first 10 verses again. It's a song of Moses. That means it's the oldest psalm in the Hebrew Psalter. It's actually a prayer of Moses. As he thought of that wilderness journey and all that God had done, and yet the people were rebellious. Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Hebrew says, Lord, you have been our home. Our home. In all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, good creationist verse, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He talks about the eternality of God. You turn man to destruction. You say, return, you children of men. Soul that sinneth, it shall die, right? For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. The Hebrew people divided the watch, the night, into 3 watches, 3 sections. What is this telling us? There is no time with God as we measure it. 1,000 years is like a day. Thou carriest them away as a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass that grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows. In the evening it's cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. You have set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. And means the judgment of God abides over us, as it teaches us in Romans. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that eight is it, that's 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The older we get, the harder life gets. So if you live to 70, good. If you live to 80, it'll be tougher. If you live to 90, it'll be tougher yet. Who knows the power of your anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And then he says in verse 12 of Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Brethren, we must live life under the sun with eternity in view. That's the lesson that I'm teaching you today. In Ecclesiastes 3:10, Solomon has wrote that God has put eternity in our hearts. I don't care what anybody says, what anybody thinks. God has written a sense of eternity in your heart. There's something bigger than you. And this fleeting life, God has put eternity in our hearts. But our hearts also deceive us into living for things that do not really matter. Remember? First part of my message title, Not Much Really Matters. Now listen, in saying that, I didn't mean to imply that family doesn't matter, relationships don't matter, work doesn't matter. Those things and all sorts of things just like them do matter to the extent that God is glorified in them all. if he's not, all is vanity. But let me say this. The trinkets and toys and hobbies and entertainment and travel and sports and accomplishments and pursuits like that, the things that we engage in that seem to hold us so tightly in their grasp, have no eternal value in them. None. And our lives can be easily consumed by those things. Before my surgery, I went in the hospital. I don't even remember. It was a Tuesday. And on Wednesday, did the angiogram. They told me what my problem was. And they told me I needed surgery. And I had to wait till Monday to have the surgery done. I wanted to come home, but they didn't want me to go home. They wanted to, you know, keep monitoring me and put me on heparin and all these things to thin my blood. So I had several days thinking, lying there thinking about things. I'll tell you one thing I thought, in the unlikely event that something could go wrong. I wasn't thinking about my fishing rods or my reels or my guns or my next vacation or my next car or my next truck. I was thinking about face to face with Jesus. What will it be? That's what I was thinking about. Over and over again. Because someday it will happen. Someday your life will be over. Gone. Face to face with Jesus. And that's why the Bible says we have to set our affection on the things above and not on the things of this world. For you died, Paul said, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. You died. You know, the great paradox of Scripture is that when we were born again, we came to life spiritually. Well, at the very same time, we began to die to everything in this world that will compete with Christ for first place in our lives. See, there's a competition going on in your life every single day for who is first in your life. What really matters to you the most? Paul said, I die daily to my own flesh, to the things of this world. Dying is a daily process. It's a never-ending struggle until our life is over. Now listen, I want to finish with a verse that I really believe will change your life from this day forward if you take it in and meditate on it and apply it. And I never really thought about this verse in this way before. In Hebrews 13:13, it says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And then verse 14, Hebrews 13:14. Here it is. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here we have no continuing city. City is symbolic of life. The health problems you are facing won't continue. Praise God. The bad news you hear every day on the radio or the television won't continue. Praise God. The things you own won't continue. The things you enjoy in this life won't continue as they do now. The things you fear won't continue. The places you like to go won't continue. The foods you like to eat won't continue. The things you do won't continue. The work you do won't continue. The family you have won't continue. The husband you have won't continue. The wife you have won't continue. Here we have no continuing city. But people without God, that's all they have. So what do they have that continues? Nothing. Nothing. So why give your life for things that don't continue? Things that die when you die, and that is the end of them. Stephen Whitmer wrote a review of Paul David Tripp's book. I like the title, Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It. And you won't. You'll be somewhere forever with God. We're separated from God. And in the foreword to that book, Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It, here, he said, is an intriguing question. Think about this now. How is it that imperfect people living in an imperfect world, which we all are constantly dissatisfied with the imperfection around and within them? We are, aren't we? We're constantly thinking about the imperfections of this world. We think about the imperfections within us. We're not happy about it. It dissatisfies us. And he says, by what higher standard can they possibly be evaluating the only experience of life they've ever had? C.S. Lewis offered a famous answer. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If you cannot be satisfied with the things of life, and Solomon had it all and he couldn't be sad, he wasn't satisfied with it all, then God has something else in mind for you. Something that will satisfy. Something that will give you eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal rest. God Himself. Christ. The place that He has prepared for you. The eternity that He wrote in your heart. Not much really matters. Live your life with eternity in view.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.